We've been in a series on the Apostles' Creed, and we've come to this phrase this morning: I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. I'll read the first four verses. Bible says a lot about forgiveness. We'll center our remarks on this passage this morning. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. To you, or if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. If you're a student of church history, you know that before Martin Luther was the father of the Protestant Reformation, he was a Roman Catholic priest. He studied for many years the Bible, the church fathers, Latin, Greek, Hebrew. We know from the record he was brilliant, he was studious, he was dedicated, he was fully devoted to the teachings of his church. And by his own admission, during all the days that he was a priest, he was also in emotional and spiritual turmoil. He was haunted day and night by the guilt he felt because his sins were not forgiven. He felt the weight of his sins. Though he was a priest and went through all the rituals the church prescribed, and though he administered those rituals, and though he truly believed, in his heart he was greatly burdened by the impending sense of the divine judgment of God. He knew he was a sinner, and nothing in the rituals of the church and in its theology helped him find forgiveness. In fact, for him, being a priest only made matters worse. No matter what he did, he never felt the assurance that his sins were forgiven. Upon a day in desperation, he traveled to Rome, hoping there to find answers. But he came away with an even deeper sense of despair. Several years later, while still a priest, while he was studying the book of Romans, he encountered the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And as he studied it and thought about what it meant, his eyes were opened. And he saw clearly that God forgives us, not because of anything we do, but solely on the basis of what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead. And when that truth broke through to his heart, he said, "In a moment, I felt as if I had been born again and a massive load had been lifted from my shoulders." He called that great truth the truth of the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. He called that truth the gateway to heaven. So, it is not surprising that when Martin Luther sat down to write his exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and when he came to this phrase, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," Luther said, this phrase was the most important article in the whole Apostles' Creed. He wrote, quote, "If that is not true, what does it matter whether God is almighty or Jesus Christ was born and died and rose again? It is because these things have a bearing on my forgiveness that they are important to me." And so we come this morning to look at a phrase with enormous practical significance. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Before we look at what this phrase means, I want to make two general observations. First, we are near the end of the Apostles' Creed. After today, there are only two phrases left: the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Second, our phrase for today summarizes the whole Christian life. That's amazing when you think about how this creed is constructed. I started preaching through the creed in January. We are now in the middle of June. We spent a month on God the Father. We spent several months on Jesus Christ. We spent 1 week on the Holy Spirit. And we've just finished 3 weeks on the nature of the church. But when we come into the realm of the Christian life, it's all summed up in these words: I believe in the forgiveness of sins. You see, the Apostles' Creed is a God-centered statement of the Christian faith. For months now, I've been preaching basic Bible doctrine to you. Nearly all of it is about God Himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Then at last, you come to the Christian life, and all we get is this one phrase: the forgiveness of sins. I'm saying to you that in the creed, the whole Christian life is just this phrase: the forgiveness of sins. That, my friends, is generally not how we look at the Christian life today. Go to any Christian bookstore. You'll find a small shelf of books called Bible Doctrine or Theology. And you'll find a huge section called Christian Living. There you'll find books on prayer, growing in faith, enduring hard times, learning how to pray more effectively, spiritual gifts, spiritual growth, evangelism, overcoming temptation, sharing your faith, and growing in holiness. Then there are books on marriage, the family, raising children, overcoming addiction, forgiving others, spiritual warfare, singleness, sex, health, happiness, the purpose-driven life, and the end times, to name only a few categories. To us, the Christian life is all about these different categories. But the Apostles' Creed takes a different approach. It takes the whole Christian faith and boils it down to this one essential thing: I believe in the forgiveness of sins. As if to say to us, if your sins are forgiven, everything else is just details. And if your sins are not forgiven, nothing else really matters. I find that a liberating way to look at the Christian life. It's simple, clear, and direct. So, let me ask you a question this morning. I'm going to ask it now, and in just a few minutes when I come to the end of my sermon, I'm going to ask the question again. Are your sins forgiven? And do you know it? Are your sins forgiven? And do you know it? Let's talk about that for a moment. This morning, I want to ask and answer three questions about forgiveness. And in order to focus our thoughts, I want us to use Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, as the basis or foundation for dealing with these three questions. Question number one: why do we need forgiveness? Why do we need forgiveness? Verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" Novelist Franz Kafka wrote in his diary that the problem with modern people is that we feel like sinners, yet independent of guilt. We sense that something is amiss, that something is wrong with us, but we do not know what it is. We live in a society that tells us to get rid of guilt by getting rid of the rules that make us feel guilty. So we do our best to ignore those pesky things like the Ten Commandments. All those "thou shalt nots" make us nervous, Read that. You're a real party pooper. And why not? Guilt comes when you break the rules and you know it. So we think the best way to get rid of guilt then is just to get rid of the rules. So we do away with the rules. But the rules won't go away because they weren't written by us in the first place. It's as if they were written in indelible ink. Even when you try to erase them, the image keeps coming back. So we cheat and steal and lust and sleep around. We mock God by killing the unborn and by trying to redefine marriage to fit our own twisted desires. But the rules don't change. You can't get rid of guilt by pretending the rules aren't there anymore. When God makes the rules, He doesn't ask for our opinion. God has spoken, and He did not stutter. Thou shalt not still means thou shalt not. Even so, we still feel we can ignore the rules and get away with it. That perfectly describes Oak Park. Last Monday night, the village board voted to oppose the federal marriage amendment that would limit marriage to a man and a woman. We're against that in Oak Park because we're liberated. We're with it. We're hip. We're in tune with the times. We're progressive on matters of sexual freedom. We've been on the cutting edge of societal evolution for a long time. The trustees last Monday night also voted to name June as lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender Pride Month here in Oak Park. I doubt they'll put that on the Welcome to Oak Park signs, but you never know. We already know the truth about homosexuality because God has revealed it to us in His Word. The trustees cannot change the truth any more than they can cancel the law of gravity. But that's only one illustration of the larger trend in today's society. If we don't like a moral rule, we vote it down. Or we simply say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and no one can stop me. So, we make up our own rules as we go along. And true moral guilt goes out the window, or so we think. But it's never as simple as that. After we've changed the rules so that we can do what we want, we still aren't happy. We've relativized the rules, normalized guilt, but still something is wrong. Despair, shame, restlessness, dissatisfaction are rampant. Kafka was right. We feel like sinners, but independent of guilt. We know something is wrong with us, but we don't know what, and we don't know what to do about it. So right at this point, Psalm 130 points us in the right direction. This psalm, I don't know if you know this or not, this psalm has a rich history in Christian tradition. It's called De Profundis, a Latin phrase that means out of the depths, taken from verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The whole psalm teaches us that we will never fix ourselves. We lack the inner resources to solve our own problems. That flies in the face of Oprah and Dr. Phil and a host of other self-help gurus who say that the answer is within us. Very nearly the opposite is true. The problem is within us. The answer lies outside us. As long as you think you can solve your own problems, you can only get worse. But when you finally say, Lord, you're my only hope. If you don't help me, I'm sunk. Then you're an excellent candidate for salvation. So, why is it, if this is true, why is it that we don't confess our sins? Why don't we confess our sins and find the forgiveness we need? And here's the answer. We fear punishment. We're afraid that if we own up to our own stupidity, the Lord will send us straight to hell. So we lie about our lies, and we cover up our cover-ups. We pretend that we didn't do what we know we did. No wonder we're so messed up. We think guilt is a bad thing, so we avoid guilt at all costs. Our children learn to make excuses by watching us make excuses. We blame everyone except ourselves. But Psalm 130 brings us back to reality and points us in the direction of freedom. Psalm 130 says, "With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness." It all depends on how we understand God's character. Verse 3 says, God doesn't keep a record of our sins. But the Hebrew is actually a little stronger than that. The Hebrew literally says that God doesn't keep an eye on our sins. God doesn't gaze on our sins. What that means is God's not up in heaven with a notebook or a PDA watching us going, well, there was a sin, and there was another sin, and there was another sin. If there's just one more, I'm going to zap her and send her straight down to hell. A lot of people think God's like that. That's not God at all. 2 Peter 3:9 says it very plainly. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. You see, we need forgiveness because we're sinners who try to change the rules so we can dodge the guilt question. But since the rules can't really be changed, we end up extremely messed up on the inside. Here then is the bottom line. We need forgiveness, and we cannot live without it. Without forgiveness, we are hollow men, hollow women, empty and deeply conflicted on the inside. The one piece of good news is God doesn't gaze on our sins. If He did, we'd be in hell already. That's the first question. Second question. In light of that, what hope do we have of forgiveness? I mean, what are the chances that we can be forgiven? Is it just a distant dream? Is it just some kind of long shot? If the Vegas bookies laid odds on our forgiveness, what would the number be? 50 to 1? 100 to 1? 1 million to 1? 1 billion to 1? Just look in the mirror. Consider your own soul. When you do that, the outlook isn't hopeful. One British writer put it this way, "There is no man who, if his secret thoughts were made known, would not deserve hanging a dozen times a day." And I want to say, only a dozen times? I think it would be much more than that. The first part of verse 4 brings us to some very good news. "But with you," verse 4 says, "with you, O God, there is forgiveness." Or to say it another way, God makes a habit of forgiving sin. God does not delight in punishing our sin. He looks for chances to forgive us. Forgiveness is in His nature. So I want you now, folks, wherever you are, to tune in. Because really, this is the whole sermon coming right here in the next few sentences. There's a huge insight here because it touches how you see God. With you, there is forgiveness. He is eager to forgive. He's ready to forgive. He wants to forgive you. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 calls Him the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So, if you're in the pit this morning, you need to know that sin is real. You can't break the rules and get away with it forever. But the good news is, whenever you are ready to come clean, the Lord is ready to meet you. He's ready for you right now. It's never easy to confess your sins. But listen to the invitation God makes in Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and on our God, for He will freely pardon." Okay, so maybe you don't like that word wicked. Maybe you don't like that word evil. Maybe that sounds harsh to you, but that's God's description of the whole human race. That's what you are. That's what I am. That's what we are apart from God's grace. We are wicked and evil. Get used to it, because that's the plain truth about you and me. Don't get hung up on the negative and miss the invitation. Turn to the Lord and you'll find mercy and pardon. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Let's imagine over here is a door. And this door is labeled wicked and evil. Got that? The door is labeled wicked and evil. And over here, there's another door, and it's labeled mercy and pardon. You've got two doors. Question. Which one do you like better? This is not a trick question. You can either have wicked and evil or mercy and pardon. Which one do you want? Thank you. That was the correct answer. There's no tricks here. Two doors. And this is what God says. God says, if you want to get to the door marked mercy and pardon, you got to go through the door that's marked wicked and evil. You see, there's something in us that says, I think I'll just skip that door and go in through the window so I can get to the door marked mercy and pardon. And God says, no deal. You got to go through door number one if you want to get to door number two. If you want God's mercy and pardon, you've got to accept His judgment on your condition. You've got to say, yes, Lord, I am wicked. I am evil. But the moment you are willing to go through this door marked wicked and evil, God says, this door now opens to you, the door of mercy and pardon. That's good. That is really good. You got to go through the first door to get to the second door. And over the second door, it says, He will freely pardon. Freely means without cost, no charge. You want mercy? You've got it. You want forgiveness? You've got it. You want a pardon for all your sins? You want to wipe your record clean this morning? You can do it. You can have it. All you got to do is go in the door marked wicked and evil, and then you can come out the door marked mercy and pardon. Let me say that another way. You can go in evil and wicked. You'll come out pardoned and forgiven by God's grace. That's the best deal in the world. Question three. What happens then when we are forgiven? The last part of verse 4 has the answer. It says, O Lord, with You there is forgiveness. Therefore, You are feared. Maybe when we read this, we think that's unusual. We wouldn't connect forgiveness with fearing God. There's another way to say it. With You there is forgiveness. Therefore, we worship You. Once we come clean about sin, then that vague feeling of unease is removed. Once our slate is wiped clean, the prison cell swings open and we walk out. We're free at last. Sometimes that's the hardest part to accept. In fact, often the hardest part is to believe we've truly been forgiven. Many of you know that I receive letters from prisoners, regular stream of letters from prisoners who've read my book, An Anchor for the Soul. They read it and then they write me to tell me their stories. I got a letter this week from a man in a distant state who committed a particularly heinous sin. He told me what it was. He said, when I get out, I'm afraid to go to church because I'm afraid people will find out what I've done and they won't want anything to do with me. That kind of shame works to keep all of us in bondage. The devil whispers to us, you're no good. If people knew what you were really like, they'd have nothing to do with you. How can you call yourself a Christian? Look at how you treat your wife. Look at how you treat your husband. Look at how you treat your kids. Look at how you break your word. Look at how you lie, you cheat, you steal. Look at the way you talk. Look at what comes out of your mouth. You hypocrite. The only way to deal with that is to go back to the character of God. With You, there is forgiveness. Have you ever worried about the day when you're going to stand before the Lord? Many Christians worry about that. Many Christians feel that in that day what's going to happen is God's going to call your name and you're going to come front and center. He's going to push a button, and up on the screen, I mean that great big screen that's so big that everybody in the universe can see it, every one of your sins is going to be played up on the screen, not just for God, but for the angels and all the saints, and all of it's going to be played before every dirty, rotten, ugly thing you've ever said or done, and every dirty, rotten, mean thought is going to be projected up on that screen. That's what many of us think is going to happen. How could we endure the shame of having the whole human race see us literally with our pants down or with our mouth full of swear words, with our heart filled with dark thoughts of envy, anger, pride, hatred, greed, and lust? Worse, how could God ever welcome us into His kingdom when all of our sins would be projected onto that movie screen for all the universe to see? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, if you gazed on our sins, who could stand? No one could. We'd all be doomed and damned to hell. But that's the whole point of Psalm 130. We cry out from the depths of shame and guilt, and God says, good news, good news, good news. With me there is forgiveness. That's why the Bible says He takes our sins and He casts them behind His back. That's why the Bible says He takes our sins and He throws them in the depths of the deepest sea. That's why the Bible says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That's why the Bible says as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. When God forgives our sins, He wipes the slate clean so that when we stand before Him, He hits the button and nothing comes up on the screen because our sins have been removed, forgiven forever. Let that thought grip your soul. You'll never be the same again. But how could it be this way? How could God forgive us like that? How could He truly just wipe the record clean so that we never face our sins again? Why doesn't He look on our sins? Here's the answer. A long time ago, God fixed His gaze on the bloody cross of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we're honest enough to say the truth that we are wicked and evil, then a stream of mercy flows from the cross of Christ, and our sins are covered by His blood. They are forgiven. We are forgiven. And we discover in one great shining moment that with God there is forgiveness. That's why Luther said this is the most important part of the Apostles' Creed. That's why this is the only part of the Christian life mentioned in the Creed. This is the whole ball game right here. Everything else is just details. So if you're full of vague uneasiness this morning because of the way you've been living, if you're guilty and don't know what to do about it, if you're in the pit this morning, you don't have to stay there. Run to the cross. Run to the cross. Run, 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 and don't walk. Run to the cross of Jesus. Lay hold of the bleeding form of the Son of God. Trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. With God, there is forgiveness. That's why the Creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Nothing is more important. So let me ask you again. Are your sins forgiven? And do you know it? Late on Friday afternoon, President Reagan was laid to rest at the Presidential Library in Simi Valley, California. While waiting for the hearse to arrive for the burial service, a military band and a chorus performed a number of gospel songs and hymns that were favorites of the president. It was amazing to hear songs like Holy, Holy, Holy and Just As I Am being broadcast on TV here in America and around the world. Included among those songs was the old invitation hymn, Softly and Tenderly. One of the verses goes like this. Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised. Promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. And the chorus goes like this. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. That invitation is not just for presidents. It's for all of us. Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. God has done everything necessary for you to be forgiven. All you have to do is come. Come home to God. Come in Jesus' name. Come by way of the cross, and you will be forgiven. May I suggest a simple prayer for you to pray? And maybe this prayer will help you come home. Don't bow your head. Don't close your eyes. No need to do that. I'm going to read the prayer. Maybe this morning, this prayer will help you come home to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and I know I cannot save myself. Lord Jesus, right now, I trust You and You alone as my Lord and Savior. I turn away from my good works, from anything good I have ever done, from anything good I will ever do. Lord Jesus, here and now, I trust You as my Lord and Savior. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank You for taking my sins away. I confess You as my Lord and Savior, both now and for eternity. Amen. Did you pray that prayer in your heart? Did you? Did you mean it? If so, welcome to the family of God. Just a few moments, the service will be over. Prayer partners will be down in the front of the sanctuary. There'll be prayer partners in the upper room. If you prayed that prayer when the service is over, go see one of the prayer partners and just say, I prayed that prayer. They'd like to encourage you. And if you still need some help to meet Jesus, our prayer partners are ready to meet with you. One final word. It's only a paragraph, and I'm done. Sometimes Christians hear a sermon like this, and they wonder, how do I apply this? If you already know the Lord, let me tell you how to apply it. Get down on your knees and say, thank You, Jesus, for taking my sins away. Or stand to your feet and say, I bless You, O Lord, for forgiving my sins and washing them all away. Don't take your forgiveness for granted. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If God has forgiven your sins, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And all God's people said, Amen.